Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Monday. Hope you had a fabulous weekend. Well, I'm especially excited for today's show because we have Ron Rhodes on once a month, the first Monday of every month, to talk about the Bible, to really allow your questions, ask any question you have about the Bible, Ron will answer it. We kind of like to make the joke, I just dare you to try to stump him, because he's not been stumped yet. He has an answer, but he's humble enough to say, I don't know the answer to that, but I've never heard him say that before. So would love to see if you have a question that you can stump Ron with, but maybe just a question you've always wondered about. We've got Ron on for both hours and really want to just give the time to digging into Scripture. The questions that I have for him will be around the end times, around the book of Revelation, the different churches, and asking, you know, Ron questions about those things, like a few passages I want him to unpack, but we really want to give priority to your questions. So everybody who gets on the air will get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. So here's the number. Get your questions ready. We've got a few coming in on Facebook as well. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. No question is a bad question, okay? You can email me as well, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So let's not waste another minute. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministry, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas and have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Again, the phone number is 877-933-2484. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, always a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
And I know you're battling a cold, so it's a special thank you for making time to be with us today.
Well, it's my delight, and there's nothing I'd rather do than talk about the Word of God. I encourage people to call in if they have a question, and if they're struggling through something, you know, maybe we can help.
Yeah, we would love to do that. And Ron and I prayed before the show. We do that every time. We commit the time to the Lord, and so we're ready. And if you feel even embarrassed by your question, you don't need to, but feel free to call anonymously if you need to as well. But, okay, so Ron, normally we open the conversation talking Scripture and wondering just personally for you and your just devotional time, is there a verse that God's been speaking about these days?
Well, you know, I've been going through the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorites, and recently I was going through the part about the Good Shepherd there in John 10, and I just love that. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And I think that's so awesome because, you know, shepherds always stayed with their sheep no matter what. We're talking about the ancient Near Eastern shepherds, and that meant that the sheep were never alone. There was never a circumstance where the shepherd was not involved. And I think that's so great for us because sometimes we might feel alone. We might feel like we're maybe feeling a little threatened by circumstances, and we might feel like life is too much for us to handle. But our divine shepherd, Jesus Christ, is always there, and he's watching after us. And just like sheep in Old Testament times, they often did stupid things and got into trouble, like falling into a little ravine or something. So you and I as Christians often do things that get ourselves in trouble. And Jesus is a master. You know, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, Jesus can help. Yeah. You know, he's there. And so I would just encourage everybody to kind of meditate on that today.
Yeah, and how he says, you know, my sheep hear me, they know my voice. To me, that's such an intimate invitation, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, to know that you know, we can hear him, we can get to know what his voice sounds like as we're in his word. I mean, just such a gift in a day of so much departure from Scripture, Ron, that we can really discern as we are people of God's word to go, you know what, that sounds good, but it doesn't ring true.
Well, I'm so glad you mentioned that because, you know, the Bible talks a lot about false shepherds.
Yeah.
And that's not just in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about false shepherds. And these are shepherds that don't really care about the sheep, but rather they're looking out for number one. They're looking out for themselves. But you know what? We know that Jesus is the good shepherd because one of the things that the text in John 10 tells us is that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. you're never going to find a shepherd who loves you more than that. And so, yeah, you're exactly right. These are times for discernment. There's a lot of false shepherds out there. But, you know, you can recognize the voice of the true shepherd, because the true shepherd will never do anything or say anything or lead you anywhere that goes against his word. And so the word of God is provided as our barometer of truth. It's that lamp unto our feet that guides us every step of the way.
So good. And while we always encourage people to read great Christian books like the 70 million that you've written, Ron, we truly do. But I know you say the same thing, that if our only spiritual food comes from other people's books and not our own study of God's word, we really will lack a certain discernment that we really need in this day, won't we?
Well, you know, you need that discernment, but keep in mind also that the word of God is supernatural.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things that we learn about in Psalm 119 is that the word of God revives the soul. And just think about it. Does your soul need revival? Do you sometimes feel like your soul or your heart is a desert wasteland and you're just thirsting for spiritual things? Well, the Bible says the word of God revives the soul. It revives the heart. And so, you know, it's not just about discernment. It's also the very source of spiritual vibrancy. And your spirit comes alive to the extent that you're spending time in God's word.
Such a good word. Okay, we've got a number of calls that have come in. They don't want to be on the air, but they've got questions. All right, so this one, not totally sure I understand it, so Grace, you might need to clarify, but it says, in Genesis 2, it seems there's another version of the creation account. How can we understand that? Does that make sense to you?
Well, yes. Actually, they're not contradictory accounts, but they're complementary accounts. You know, in chapter 1, we find sort of a general shortened version of the creation account. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes through and talks about the 7 days and so forth. And what we need to recognize is that chapter 2 focuses very specially on the creation of man. And I think that that's by design, because man is the noblest creature. And when I use the word man, I'm using that generically. That's men and women. They are the most noble part of the creation of God, and men and women are the only creatures on planet Earth that are created in the image of God. I mean, that's an outstanding, amazing thing when you think about it. And as a result of that, I think that it makes good sense that God would spend a little bit of time talking about God's creation of man. And so, again, we find a general introduction followed by a very specific description of the creation of man. So, again, they're not contradictory, but they're complementary.
Good way to put it. Okay. Duana, I believe, is the name, calling in from, I think, Lenore City, Tennessee. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Welcome to the show. You've got a great question for Ron today.
Thank you. Yes. In Revelations chapter 1, verse 10, where it says on the Lord's Day, I was just wondering, because I've read that in other books about on the Lord's Day, does that mean his second coming?
Well, that is a good question. There has been some discussion about what that means. There are some who believe that it means Sunday, you know, just like we use the term Lord's Day today to refer to Sunday. So it is sometimes suggested that, you know, John was basically having this experience, this revelation experience, on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, here's another option. Based upon the original Greek, it is entirely possible that John was saying something like this. I was in the Spirit on a Lord manifesting day, or a Lord glorifying day, a day in which the Lord was particularly active in revealing himself to me. And so, like I said, the original Greek can actually communicate that idea. And I suggest that we don't be dogmatic about this. You know, there are a number of scholars who have different views on it. I personally like this last view that I suggested to you, that that John, right before he had this mighty revelation from God, said that, you know, I was in the Spirit on this Lord manifesting day. You know, God was just really working with him on that day. So I think that's a good option.
Excellent. Thanks for that call. You get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Call with your questions, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Another caller who was a little shy to be on the air said, how many people were on the earth when Cain was concerned about people killing him after he killed his brother?
Well, we don't have an exact record of how many, but we do know that the population was growing steadily because in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply, and apparently those who heard that took that quite literally because the population began to grow pretty explosively. Now, of course, up until the time of the flood, you know, when you're talking about Genesis 6 through 9, we know that the population, particularly in the near Mideast, was pretty substantial. It's nothing like it is today, of course, but nevertheless, there was a substantial enough population that that God had to deal with sin in a very dramatic way, or else it would engulf the entire planet for future generations to come. And by the way, let me just say, Susie, that God's use of the flood to take out the sinful humanity that existed at that time, it was very much like excising a cancer. In a real way, it was an act of love in terms of those who were righteous. If you don't excise the cancer, you're basically dooming human society to experience this kind of sinfulness for all time. And God did not want that. God wanted people to live, you know, righteously. And so that's why God inflicted this flood and then, of course, gave the covenant that indicated that God would never destroy all of humankind again by that flood.
That's such a good point, Ron, because when there's lawlessness in such excess, the weak, the vulnerable, they're the ones who suffer. And so you sure can see when you look at it from that angle. Okay, another caller called and said, how old will we be in heaven? Will we be the age at which we died?
We'll be exactly 33.
All
no,
right.
You know, that's a good question.
It was a very good year.
There's been people that have asked me, you know, are we going to look like in heaven the way we looked like at the moment of death? And I always tell them jokingly, I sure hope not. Because, you know, we all are aware of flaws in the way that we look. You know, even Hollywood celebrities look in the mirror and they find all kind of flaws in the way that they look. Seems like nobody is satisfied. But here's something to think about. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them as little babies or as even teenagers, but rather they were full-grown adults. And based upon that idea, there are some theologians who suggest that perhaps the age at which Adam and Eve were created was an ideal age. And so that being the case, they go on to suggest that perhaps in heaven we're going to have bodies that are an ideal age but still be recognizable by other people. Now, we know that we're going to be recognizable by other people because every reference that we have to the afterlife indicates people that recognize each other. One good example is Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, where you find the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, and you know they all recognized each other. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, you know, the Thessalonians were concerned about reuniting with their dead loved ones. And so Paul goes on to talk about the reunion that we're going to have in the afterlife. And, of course, a reunion wouldn't make much sense if we didn't recognize each other. And so, like I say, there's a number of indications that we're going to recognize each other, even though probably we're going to have an ideal body that looks like an ideal age. I don't think that we're going to have any imperfections. If you've been born into the world without a limb, or you know, you have some other kind of a physical problem genetically, that's all going to be fixed. You're going to have a perfect body in every way. I think about people like Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, who is struggling through her quadriplegic experience right now. It's a very difficult kind of life, even though she's affected millions of people positively. But one day, she's going to get a body upgrade. It's a resurrection body, and it's going to be perfect in every way.
Mm. And she'll be running and dancing, and what a beautiful sight that will be.
Boy. Yes. 877-933-2484.
877-933-2484. Call now with your Bible questions. Got a few emails that have come in. Ann is calling in from Minneapolis with a question for you today. Ann, welcome.
Hi. Ron, I'm calling in regards to the book of Revelation or the whole chapter of Revelation, and I've heard some say that that could pertain to the United States, Babylon and falling, and any opinion about that?
Well, you know, that's a very controversial issue. Some people think that Babylon refers to the United States, and there's other people that narrow it down to New York. I don't know why New York gets the bad rap so much. But sometimes people just like to pick on New York. But like I said, some people say that Babylon is New York. It seems like Las Vegas might be a better candidate for that, but, you know, who knows? The thing of it is, though, that the book of Revelation seems to indicate that Babylon is a real place as well as representing a false religion. It's kind of like the word Wall Street. You know, Wall Street is a real street in New York, but it also represents the financial stock market. So it's real, but it also symbolizes something. And likewise, Babylon seems to be a real city that symbolizes a false world system, a world government, and a world religion that is anti-God in every way. Now, why would the Antichrist set up headquarters in Babylon, like Scripture seems to indicate? Well, there are some prophecy scholars who think that maybe during that time, you know, there's going to be a bit of an oil crisis. And, you know, the center of the control of oil is the Middle East, particularly in the Babylon area. And so it is suggested that perhaps the Antichrist moves into that area of the world to control the depleting reserves of oil. Now, keep in mind one very important thing. The one thing that the different militaries of the different nations of the world need in order to run is oil. That's the one number one thing that the military machine needs. And so, like I said, there's a number of Bible prophecy scholars who suggest that maybe the Antichrist moves there basically to control the world resources of oil during that time. Certainly there are other options, but that's one good one to think about.
And thanks for that call. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Okay, this listener wrote in and says, I have a few family members and friends that like to frequently point to hypocrisy in the church. How should I respond? And is there a good Bible verse and or book to read and refer them to? Thank you. What do you say?
Well, you know, that is a great question. And the way that I would probably want to handle that is to say that hypocrisy establishes one of the primary planks of Christianity. And I'm talking about human sin. The fact is that there would be no hypocrisy unless there was human sin. And so what you want to do is use their comment as a launch pad, not only to talk about the reality of sin, but God's solution to sin. You see, God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to remain in sin. He wants us to have that abundant life that was promised. And so what you want to learn to do is to always take what people say and watch for how you might use it as a segue or a launch pad into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And in the present case, talking about sin would be the way to go.
When you think about it, you know, if we had a humble response to that, to say, you know, we follow Jesus and we look to Jesus. There are hypocrites in the church. There always will be, always has been.
Right.
And we are all works in progress. But the thing is, a person can't point to the hypocrite on that day of judgment to say, that's my reason for never surrendering my life, because that won't hold water. And so I think to humbly respond, but to also put it back in their court a little bit to say, each of us has to give an account. And
well, that's right. And I think you make a great point there, because in a very real way, Susie, I think that humans have a tendency to wear masks, don't you think?
Yes.
I mean, we often try to hide things. I mean, even among Christians, sometimes I'll say, well, how are you doing today? And they say, oh, just great, just wonderful. And then as I continue talking to them, you know, I start to discover that things are not so wonderful and that there's some real hurt that that person is dealing with. And I think it just gets back to the reality that human beings just have a tendency to wear masks. And to put on a good show when inside there might be some real hurt going on. So I think that hypocrisy is probably a universal phenomenon. And you know what, Susie? What is it the psychologists used to say? People have a tendency to condemn in others what they themselves are most guilty of.
Yeah.
There is some truth to that.
Definitely. And, you know, you think about it, when Jesus compared the church to wheat and tares, that there are those who maybe look the part, but you get a closer look, and they're not, you know. In fact, I don't know if I told you this one time. I was teaching on the whole idea of humility in the wheat and the tares, and this farmer was waiting in the back of the room to pick up his wife, and he was back at my book table, and he says, you know how we tell the difference between wheat and tares? Because from a distance, they look so similar. I said, oh, tell me. And he said, when the wind blows, he says, the wheat bow down. And the tares are up, upright and rigid. And it's like the picture of the Pharisee and the Christ follower. And I thought that was so beautiful. And Ron, I was thinking, there are posers. There are people who maybe talk a good talk but have no intention of living it out. But then there are people like me. I'm very sincere in the way that I follow Christ. But I just remember even just last week where a perfect storm lined up and I just had a moment where it was just like I wasn't myself. And I thought, you take a snapshot at that moment just of my rumblings and grumblings, you could call me a hypocrite because I was acting in a way that's different than what I believe. And so we can point to those things all day long. And I think if we humble ourselves.
We're all like that.
Yeah.
You know, and I catch myself as well. And I guess if there's a personal application, you know, just to use what you just said as a launch pad, you know, I'm thinking about Luke 6:46, where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord when you won't obey?"
Hmm.
You know, that's something to think about as Christians. You know, we call ourselves Christians, but are we always ready to obey Christ no matter what?
Yeah.
So I think that if there's a personal lesson that we can learn in this that's going to affect our spiritual lives is, whom shall you follow this day? Will you follow Christ and obey him or not? If not, don't you fall into the category as a hypocrite? You know, I think it's a danger for all of us, myself included.
Yeah.
And so we ought to always be about the process of self-examination, like Scripture exhorts us to.
Yeah.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Make sure you've dealt with all those little sinful proclivities that we all have.
Indeed. In fact, and I'm thinking of this precious listener who's wanting to have an answer, and you think about that conversation and just saying, first of all, I appreciate your integrity of not wanting to see hypocrisy in the church. Unfortunately, it's everywhere because we are all people in process and we'll all have to give an account someday. But as you said, maybe there's something in you that wants so much to see purity, but we follow Christ. We don't follow his followers. We follow Christ and his example. And boy, that's a tough conversation, but I pray that God gives you the right answer as you're talking to your friends and family. Another listener wrote in and said, what does it mean that God will give us revelation? What do you say?
Well, there's a couple kind of revelation that God gives us. You know, he gives us, first of all, general revelation, and that's revelation, for example, in the universe. You can look up at the stars at night, and you can just see that there's a God that exists because only God could have created something so magnificent. And the very appearance of design in our universe, you know, with the Earth being the right distance from the moon and the right distance from the sun and a lot of other things indicates that God purposely designed our world. So that's what you call general revelation. And also general revelation has to do with the fact that you've got a conscience. God has written his law in your heart. Now, as good as that is, as good as, you know, general revelation is, that's not enough to understand the gospel. So therefore, God has also given us special revelation. And throughout the Old Testament, God sent his prophets to give special revelation. In the New Testament, God sent the apostles to give us revelation. And Susie, you know who is the best revelation of all. That's Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's the most magnificent revelation of God. And today we have the Bible, which records all the stuff the prophets said and all the stuff that Jesus said and all the stuff that the apostles said. And so that's God's book of revelation to us today. Now, we have to be careful about something, Susie, and I must warn about this. There are people out there today who teach that people can continue to receive revelations that are on the same level of authority as the Bible today. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. You know, the Bible is unique. It is inspired by God, which means that it is God-breathed. The source is God himself. And sometimes you'll hear somebody on TV say something claiming that it's a revelation from God. But here's what I advise. Always test it against the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Be like the Bereans in Acts 17. The Bereans tested everything the Apostle Paul said to make sure that he was in line with Scripture. And Paul did not criticize them. He commended them and told them that that's exactly what they ought to be doing. As 1 Thessalonians 5:21 puts it, let's test all things. And again, our barometer of truth is the Bible.
So good. So we have to take a short break. When we come back, a couple good questions came in. One said, how can we understand the hierarchy in heaven when Jesus speaks of the last being the first and the first being the last? Great question. Another one, Ron, love for you to address on the other side is, does God's call in a person's life change from season to season? I'm thinking of career changes specifically. Both great questions. We welcome yours as well. 877-933-2484. This happens every time. Haven't even touched my notes yet, but we love it. We want to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 833-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. It's Bible Answer Day with Ron Rhodes. Don't go away. We'll be back in a moment. Change how you read the Bible. Open that Bible in your lap and just pause and remember who it is you're talking to. Remember the one who puts the stars in place and knows them each by name, knows you, loves you intimately, cares about every detail of your life. That's what the Word of God says. So often we rush into the presence of God and we rush back out again as far as our prayer time and our Bible reading, and we look at it as an ought to and a should do. But when you understand that God truly wants to speak to you about your life through His Word. He wants to use you really to solve some of the world's problems. He wants to work through you. He wants to partner with you and you to partner with Him. I mean, what an invitation it is. So glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is one of my favorite. We do these monthly features with some of our favorite guests. Ron Rhodes comes on first Monday of every month to do Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, and we take your Bible questions. Love your questions and love that you care about the Word enough to ask such questions. So everybody who gets on the air will get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. So call with your questions. No question is silly, all right? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. One caller asked, Ron, what translation of the Bible do you use personally?
Well, I actually use several. You know, there are literal translations, and then there are easy-to-read translations. And what I always advise people to do is to have a copy of each. There is everything good about using more than one translation. And here's why I say that. If you have a literal translation, you know, such as the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version, which is not quite as literal as the New American Standard, but is still very, very accurate, those are great for doing word studies and study what, you know, to study what the text actually says. But if you have an easier to understand Bible, for example, the New Living Translation, that gives you a feel for the flow of thought that the original authors were trying to communicate. And even though there is some interpretation that the translators put into the, for example, the New Living Translation, it's very, very good scholars who have been involved in it. For example, I know some of the scholars at Dallas Seminary who were part of the team for the New Living Translation. So, I mean, they're very top-notch guys. So, like I said, it's real good to have a literal translation, and my primary translation is the English Standard Version, but I also read other versions. In fact, I'm a Bible collector, Susie. You probably didn't know that about me.
Surprise, surprise.
But I've got multiple hundreds of Bibles.
Wow, really?
And so, and I do, and I also give many Bibles away. Mm. It's one of the things I just do. In fact, last year, I guess we probably gave away, I don't know, a couple hundred Bibles anyway.
That's amazing.
But, yeah, I use that English Standard Version. It's a good literal translation, but it's a little bit smoother reading than the New American Standard Version. Mm. But I also read easier ones. You know, the Holman Christian Standard is a good medium-range one. That's not too hard, not too easy. It's kind of right in between there. A good easy one is the New Living Translation, and I particularly recommend that if you're a new Christian, or maybe if English is your second language, or if you just want to have an additional Bible beyond your literal translation.
Excellent.
And I should mention to you, Susie, that I have written a full book on this topic. It's one of my books. One of those 70 books you mentioned.
My goodness.
Is on Bible translations.
Wow. What's the title?
It's called The Complete Guide to Bible Translations, I believe.
Okay.
It's been a while since I've looked at that.
I can't imagine remembering the titles of 70 books. That's amazing.
Well, I can't remember. You know, sometimes it's just my mind gets a little foggy when I'm trying to think of all the names of all my different books. I always remember the topic. Mm-hmm. But sometimes the titles escape me.
Indeed. Well, you can check Ron's website for that. The other caller said, a great question here. How can we understand the hierarchy in heaven when Jesus speaks of the last being first and the first being last?
Well, you know, this is a particularly relevant to the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we read about this in, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, and this is a judgment that you and I as Christians will face, and God does not judge according to human standards, but rather he judges righteously. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, very often we tend to promote people on planet Earth who look good, who speak well. You know, we tend to think that those are the real successful people. But you know what? God looks at the human heart. And I've always told people that I think that the people who are going to be the highest in terms of reward in heaven is maybe like a grandma in the backwoods of Texas somewhere that nobody's ever heard of, but is like the holiest person you've ever met in your life. And I think personally my grandmother's going to be up there. My grandmother, Annabelle Carruthers, was the holiest person I've ever met.
Ron, and you might have to write a book about her because
well,
just
you
her
know what?
Name has a ring to it.
You know, she was such a saint, just such a saint, and that had such an influence on me. It wasn't just talking the talk with her. She was one who just set an example, and I'll never forget it. You know, it's impacted me every day of my ministry. And so when I talk about the kind of person that God is going to reward, that's what I think about. I think about my grandmother, Annabelle Carruthers.
Indeed.
And so the other side of the coin is there are people that you may see on television or radio or authors or people who have been you know, very successful in the Christian world who may not score as high in the afterlife as you might think. And this could also include pastors or youth pastors or, you know, God judges perfectly and God will reward perfectly. And so I think the motivational factor for you and I as Christians is simply this. Let's live in such a way that we want to please the Lord because the Lord desires like crazy to reward you.
Yeah.
Oh,
God
doesn't want you to have
word.
A motive of fear to serve him in order to give you a reward. He wants to reward you. And so with that in mind, let that be a motivation.
You know, and to even think about, and how often we do this, well, so many of our efforts are to rescue our sense of self-worth. When Jesus already did that on the cross, that's the kind of stuff that will burn up because he already did that. We don't need to. And when you think about it, when you're giving to get the credit to look good, that is the stuff that will burn up because it's out of a heart to rescue me, to make me look good.
I love what you're saying here. I think also what's related to this is the fact that we tend to engage in a lot of human-oriented works, thinking that that's going to make you know, God like us more in the afterlife.
Right.
And here's the thing. Many, many Christians spend a great deal of their lives trying to reform their old nature and make it holy. And they try in their own human strength to make their old sinful nature do good works to make the Father like us more. Listen, you cannot reform the old sinful nature. You have a new nature the moment that you trust in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ, and your number one goal every day is to plug into Jesus Christ. He is the vine. You are the branch, and what you want to do is to plug that branch right into that vine, and the good works that Christ desires will be a natural result of that union that you have with Christ. And, you know, Galatians 2:20 fits in there. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And so, you know, that's just my 2 cents worth on the true source of good works. It's only through God's grace and through his enabling grace that we're able to do the kind of things that will please him anyway.
And, you know, we can't confuse achievement and success with fruitfulness, because fruitfulness, it's not like we squeeze it out. It's we abide, and it's an outflowing of our relationship with God and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
That's right.
And so when we look, I think because we're in such a results-driven society, Ron, we may wrongly value, as you're saying, the things where when we've been kind to our spouse when we wanted to be mean, God notes that. But, you know, when we strive to make ourselves look better than we are, I mean, that the reality is, as you say, he sees the heart. And so really to start to wrap our arms around the things that he values, I think helps us to live a life worthy of the calling. And if we could talk a little bit more, just another word about this hierarchy question before we get to these other ones. I'm thinking that one of the things the listener's wondering about is, and you and I have talked about this before, does this mean there are haves and have-nots in heaven? And I know you said, no, absolutely not. But the fact is, Scripture is very clear on the reward system. And so talk about just how that looks and our capacity to enjoy God, but the reality is the last will be first.
Well, you know, there's so many things that come to my mind as you speak, Susie. I think that, first of all, let's recognize that there's not going to be have-nots in the sense of deprivation. Every one of us is going to have full cups. You know, all of us are going to have cups that are overflowing, in fact. But as one of my associates once said, some may have bigger cups than others. Here's the thing. It's often compared to a graduation ceremony in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, some people in high school, when they're graduating, they got all A's. Some people got B's. Some people got C's. And, you know, there might be some who got D's, too. But you know what? They're just all equally thrilled that they've graduated and have moved on. We're going to all be thrilled to be in heaven. And it's true that we're going to have different levels of rewards, but here's something important to keep in mind from Revelation 4. Those rewards are not for self-glorification, because the text tells us that every one of us will lay our crowns, that is our rewards, before the feet of Christ. You see, so it would appear that the rewards that we are given have something to do with our capacity to glorify Christ in the afterlife. And so that's the number one thing. It's not about me. It's not about you, Susie. It's about him.
And when you think of it that way, Ron, you think about when I love from a pure heart, when I give out of a place of just absolute gratitude for what God has done, it not only changes things on this earth, in this life, but the life to come, in that I have an offering to give to him. But the stuff that I do for myself, to glorify myself here, will be ashes. I mean, I won't have it to glorify God in heaven. And when you look at it that way, it keeps the focus on him, but it really does keep you engaged in things that require your faith and a perspective of who you are and who he is, right?
That's exactly right. And I'm resonating with what you're saying there. I think that we have a tendency to get so twisted up in our practical theology. And we get things just so wrong with a good motive. In other words, we all intend everything to be perfect and good. We intend to have a good relationship with God. But sometimes I think that we make things much harder on ourselves because we get in this rut of trying to do things that are going to, you know, make God like us and so forth. And the truth is that because of what Jesus has done for you, you are just a shining star, if I can put it that way, in God's eyes. I often tell people that it's kind of like looking through a lens. You know, if I look through a yellow lens, everything around me looks yellow. If I look through a red lens, everything around me looks red. When God the Father looks at you, his child, he sees you through the white lens of Christ's holiness. And Christ has made you perfect. So you don't have to do anything that's going to make God make you, you know, like you more than you already are liked and loved by him, because he's done it all to ensure that he loves you forever. The things that we talk about in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, that's a separate issue. That's like me raising my own kids in such a way that they take on the family likeness. In other words, I want them to be righteous individuals, people who have integrity. And likewise, Christ works in our lives as Christians so that we take on the family of likeness. That is to say, we take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's a lifelong process that begins the moment you become a Christian, all the way up until the time you die. And Susie, can I tell you a little secret?
Mm-hmm.
The longer I'm a Christian, the longer that I have been on this earth as a believer, the more I see the bad stuff in my life.
Me too.
You know, the more that I walk in the light, the more the darkness shows up. And so I think that God has designed it that way. I think that our salvation is based not just on grace, but our daily walk ends up being wholly on grace, because we come to recognize increasingly that there truly is nothing good in us that is worthy of making the Father like us. And so I think it's all by design. If you're a Christian who sees a lot of bad stuff in your life, I think that God is working in your life. The kind of person I would be afraid of is if there was a lot of bad stuff in your life and you were totally blind to it.
Yeah. And the thing is, you know, the enemy is always right there to bring in the condemnation. And something I've learned, Ron, is I press in as I walk more closely with him, his light does shine. And you get more sensitive to sin and you start to think, wow, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I thought that joke was funny and it breaks my heart now. And I think that's just that purifying process. But, you know, as you start to be more sensitive to the areas of your life that still need some kind of redemption or sanctification, the enemy can be right there for condemnation. And what God's really spoken to my heart, Ron, is that this is never about condemnation. It's always about invitation. Anytime you come to the edges of yourself, it's an invitation to be more with me. And I think that helps me so much to not get down on myself, but to look up and go, okay, more of you. And that's what I need. And that's what you want for me. And I think that's such a beautiful thing.
Well, that's right. You know, godly sorrow works repentance,
Amen.
Doesn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In other words, it makes us change. It makes a positive change in our life. But the kind of sorrow that comes from Satan is condemnation. And I've told you before that Satan loves to get a hold of a sensitive Christian and just make him feel like a worm before God. And unfortunately, too many Christians fall for it, and they end up promising to God, oh, God, if you just forgive me this one more time, I'll never do this again. And then lo and behold, a day later, they end up doing whatever it is they're talking about, and they feel like even a bigger worm before God. God never asked you to make that kind of promise. God wants you to walk with him. Take your branch and plug it into the vine of Jesus Christ. Get up every morning and just rejoice in the Lord. Make sure that you're rooted in the Word of God, and God is going to cause that fruit to steadily grow in your life. And whenever there's something to deal with, he's going to make you aware of it. And you know, he deals with generally a couple of things at a time. I'm so thankful, Susie, that God doesn't unload the totality of stuff that's wrong in my life all at once.
Or we'd be discouraged, you know? And we, you know what? We don't do that to our children. We see all kinds of ways that they need to grow up and to get strong or whatever. But we take them one at a time. And I think God is such a good father that way. All right. So that was a great, great answer to that question. This caller asked, does God's call in a person's life change from season to season? I'm thinking of career changes specifically.
Well, you know, that is a good question. I haven't really thought too much about that, but let me just give my 2 cents worth on it. I think there are some aspects of God's call that will never change. For example, it's always God's call in your life to be holy. It's always God's call to turn from sin and to be committed to him. It's always God's call for you to be obedient to him no matter what. And here's the thing. I think it's fine if you have a career change. I did. I used to be a musician playing in Hollywood. I used to do a lot of the big TV shows there. And even after I became a Christian, I stayed in that for a while. But I had a big career change because God had other plans for me, and I ended up in seminary, of all things. And here's the thing. No matter what career change you may experience, well, it is still God's call on your life to be holy and to turn from sin and to be committed to him and to be obedient to him. And I think what I'm saying is this. Your identity is not tied into your career. Your identity is as a Christian.
Yeah.
In other words, you're not a businessman who happens to be a Christian. Rather, you are a Christian who happens to also be engaged in business.
That's such a good point, Ron. And you know, I think it was probably in the 80s or so where people who were in the ministry, it seemed, were maybe more celebrated and more even validated as spiritual than those in the marketplace. I think that mindset has changed since then. But I think it's important to reiterate right here and now that we need solid Christians in the marketplace. We need people who aren't late for work, who do their craft well, who respect those in authority if they lead well, but with honor and humility and courage and strength. I mean, that to me is a mission field unlike any other.
Well, you know, C.S. Lewis once said in one of his books, and I forget which one, but he said that what we need today is Christians who really do excellent in various secular professions out there.
Yeah.
And they shine like sparkling diamonds in the workplace.
So good.
You know, that makes such a statement to an unbelieving world.
Definitely. Okay, this caller said, just started reading the Bible a few years ago. It's the greatest book I've ever read. I have to agree with you there. My question is this, they say, what do I do after I read the Bible? After I read the Bible each morning, what then? What do I do with what I've read? Great question.
Well, that is a good question. I think that as you read the Bible, don't just read the Bible to get intellectual facts into your mind, but what you also want to be doing is to watch for personal application. And what I would recommend that you do is this. As you read the Bible, make notes in the margin in regard to different ways to apply the text to your life. Now, I have to tell you, some of the Bibles I own are absolutely jam-packed with pencil markings about different ways to apply Scripture. And that can be extremely helpful. And another thing to do besides the application is to naturally let your Bible reading lead to prayer. And that's kind of a natural thing because the Bible is God's Word. And one of the cool things is that you can kind of reflect on God's Word as you pray to God.
Yeah.
And there are some excellent tools that can help you do that. In fact, some people that I know personally, some friends of mine, recently came out with what's called the Prayer Bible. And it's actually the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is praying God's Word back to him. And so, I mean, there's some good tools like that that are out there that can help you with that. But I guess the main point I would make is don't just let Bible reading be an end in itself. It should govern the way that you live, and it should also naturally lead to a vibrant prayer life with God. And whatever you do, don't just let the Word of God be something you do weekly. I urge you to do it on a daily basis because there are so many false ideas in our society that are seeking to infiltrate your mind and to lead you away from the Christian path. And so a regular feeding upon God's Word today is very, very, very necessary.
Very good. And I would add, too, just for me, I download things better when I'm writing them. So once I've read Scripture, I have my journal open. Oftentimes I'll paraphrase. I'll write a Scripture out in prayer form just and pray God's Word, as you say. Or I'll write some thoughts. I'll collect some quotes that kind of go along. And once I finish a journal, I'll go back and read it almost as a devotional because there's so much Scripture in it.
Yeah.
And it just helps go from my head to my heart, you know. And but everybody shows up, I think, in their quiet time maybe a different way. But I love that. But you just spend some time and pray the Word. And
you know what's also great, Susie? Very often when I'm in a situation, just as I'm out and about in the world, whether I'm teaching or going to a different city or whatever, if I come upon some particular circumstance that I need to take some kind of an action toward, very often God, just out of the blue, reminds me of a Bible verse that applies very specifically to whatever I'm dealing with. Has that ever happened to you?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But here's the thing. Unless you read the Word of God, that reservoir of Scripture is not available for the Holy Spirit to remind you of.
Mm.
So the point that I'm making is the more time you spend in Scripture, the bigger the reservoir of Scripture that God can call from and remind you of as you're out and about in the world doing your business or whatever it is you're doing. And so I think that that's something that, has really motivated me in my own personal reading of Scripture.
So good. Okay, this listener wrote in and said, in Revelation 2:17, it mentions hidden manna. What might that be? And then says, also, if Adam and Eve didn't need to wear long johns, then I'm hoping we won't need to as well, either in the new heavens or the new earth. I'm just saying. Now, this comes from, we've had a 30-degree below windshield day, so you can understand by the long john question.
Wait, what was the long john?
You missed that. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, so first she says, in Revelation 2:17, it mentions hidden manna. What might that be? And also, if Adam and Eve didn't need to wear long johns, then I'm hoping we won't need them either in the new heaven or the new earth. Like I said, it's a valid question. What do you say?
Well, a couple of things I'd say. I think that when you're reading the book of Revelation, one thing to keep in mind is that very often you find allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, one of my old professors, J. Dwight Pentecost, told me that if I had 6 months to study the book of Revelation, I had to spend the first 3 months in the Old Testament and then the last 3 months in Revelation.
Hmm.
The same thing is true in terms of the hidden manna in Revelation 2:17. Keep in mind that it was the manna that served as the food that sustained the Hebrews during their wilderness sojourn. I believe that's back in Exodus 16, if I recall correctly. Now, who is the bread of life in the New Testament?
Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ. Christ is our spiritual bread who sustains believers, and you can read all about that in John chapter 6. And, believers who refuse to participate in idolatry, which is the context of Revelation 2:17, and those believers who refuse to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols, they would enjoy a much better banquet in heaven, which is the hidden manna, that is to say, Jesus Christ himself. And so the whole point is to motivate believers to be faithful and to not give in to idolatry. And that was a real big danger in terms of what was taking place in Revelation 2:17. And keep in mind, Susie, if I might just point this out real quickly, when Jesus is dealing with the seven churches, Jesus often pointed out things that they were doing right, and then he also pointed out things that they needed to get right. In other words, there were areas of weakness, and he's particularly watching out for areas of compromise among believers, and he tells them they need to get this right and they need to get that right. And so one of the things that's being exhorted in Revelation 2:17 is, don't mess around with idolatry. You know, you're being tempted to fall into that. Don't do it, because you've got me as a reward in the afterlife.
And on the other side, in the second hour, I have questions about the different churches mentioned in Revelation. But we just have a couple minutes before we break. Before the second hour, say a word about idolatry, because for some that is seems like an ancient word and it doesn't apply to today, but it absolutely does. It just put it in a modern day context so people can identify, how do I know if there's idolatry in my life?
Well, idolatry is anything that can take the place of God in your life. And for some people, that might be fame. For some people, it might be success in the business world. For some people, it might be food. You know, food can become an idol for some people. It might be sexual immorality. All of these things can serve as things that can take God's place in your life. I think a particular danger for Christians in the United States is money and materialism and wealth. You know, that's something that is a big danger, and the reason for that is quite obvious, and that is that our country is probably among the wealthiest in the world, if not the wealthiest in the world. And so I think that what we need to do is to always be in the process of watching out for idolatry because of this one fact, Susie. When Scripture warns about idolatry in the New Testament, those Scriptures are always aimed at Christians.
Wow.
You know, God is not in the business of warning unbelievers to stay away from idolatry. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling Christians to avoid idolatry of all forms. God is number one in our lives, and anything that threatens that fact, anything that stands against that fact, you may be dealing with idolatry. And this just goes back to what I said earlier. We need to constantly be about the process of self-examination to make sure that those kind of things are not in our lives.
So good. And Ezekiel talks about Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and I think it was apathy, while the poor and needy suffer outside her door. And Ron, that just reminds me, those seem like gateway sins so much that so many other vices come in. When you think too highly of yourself, you overindulge yourself, or you're not willing to engage yourself in the needs of others. And so we can maybe touch on that as well. We've got another hour up with Ron on the other side. There'll be just a few minute break before we come back. Get your questions ready. The first four of you on the air will get a copy of my book, Blessings for the Evening, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a few minutes.